When I was a little kid, if my parents were feeling particularly generous, they would take me to Funtime Skate Rink. Funtime Skate Rink was a roller skate rink. You know, it's just one of those little wooden circles that you could go around in, and they'd let me go there and roll around in circles with the other little kids. And if you were there and you were a cool kid, you had the speed skates. And if you were a really cool kid, you had your own pair of skates. And I was never that cool. You know, I was still pretty much stuck to the rails trying to make my way around. I never really got the stopping thing down. In fact, they took me ice skating around that time when I was a little kid, and I got going so fast around that ice skating rink, I came around the corner and there's this old man helping this little girl across the ice, and I didn't know what to do, so I just threw myself on the ground and I knocked myself out. And you know when you knock yourself out, you don't know how much time has passed, so I wake up on the ice and I'm looking around and nobody's come and got me, and I was like, y'all just left me out there on the ice? Nobody came. And, you know, it happened in an instant, but I thought I'd been there for like 3 hours or something, just blacked out on the ice. But anyway, they would take me to this skating rink, and I'd love to go around and play with the kids. And every day, when it was time to close, they'd play the same record. Any of you guys Willie Nelson fans? Maybe. Do you know the song, The Party's Over? Oh man, that song is etched into my mind. Turn off the lights.
The party's over.
Right? They say that all good things must come to an end. And they'd play that. And first, you know, you'd hear the song and you'd have about a chorus to get your little legs off that rink, or they'd turn the lights off on you. And then it's just chaos on the rink, especially if you're like me and you can't get off. Well, as far as the kingdom is concerned in our story, the party's been over for a long time. Right? The party's been over since Solomon. But, as we know, as God has recorded and continued to say as we've traveled through the books of the Kings, particularly, here's one instance, in 2 Kings chapter 8, he reminds us, verse 19, that the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David, his servant, since he had promised him to give a lamp to him through his sons always. God left the light on in the kingdom. Okay, and the light was on through the Davidic lines. But today, if you want to go ahead and turn to it, we're going to start in 2 Kings chapter 3. Times have changed. Things have changed. The story's moving. And God's no longer concerned about leaving that light on in Judah. Listen to his words in 2 Kings chapter 21. Verse 10, he says, the Lord is spoke through his servants, the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, having done wickedly more than all the Amorites who were before him, and he's also made Judah to sin with his idols, therefore thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will abandon the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they will become as plunder and spoil to all of their enemies, because they have done evil in my sight and have been provoking me to anger since the day their fathers came from Egypt to this day. God says, enough is enough. Party's over. And we find our story picks up in 2 Kings chapter 23. After Josiah is killed by Pharaoh Necho, his son takes up his place. Let's start just a little bit early. Verse 29 of 2 Kings chapter 33. Jehoahaz, this is Josiah's son, was 23 years old when he became king. And he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hamilton, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. Now you may remember, Pharaoh Necho met up with Josiah. He told him, you need to get out of the way. I have business from the Lord. This is just a couple verses before. The Lord sent me on a mission to deal with the Amorites. Don't get caught up in this judgment. 2 Kings chapter 23, excuse me. Oh my goodness. That's like Acts chapter 29. You say, what's Acts chapter 29? No, excuse me. Forgive me. 2 Kings 23. Okay. So Josiah has been wiped out by this Gentile king Pharaoh. His son's made king in his place. Now, it doesn't take much text in 2 Kings. The author doesn't spend too much time on Jehoahaz, so we're not going to spend too much time on him. He only rules for 3 months. And although he's referred to as Jehoahaz here, Jeremiah and the author of Chronicles refer to him as a different name, as Shalom. And there's question as to why he's referred to that way. It might be that that's his actual name and Jehoahaz is just a throne name. It might be an insult. Because you may remember, just a little while earlier in chapter 15, there is a king that came upon the throne for about a month named Shalom. He is a worthless king, didn't do anything worthwhile. And they say, it may be that they're saying, well, look, he's just like him. Now, Jehoahaz is Josiah's 4th-born son. To which I ask, why on earth is he on the throne? You don't put the last son on the throne. You put the first son on the throne. But we're told in verse 30 that after the death of Josiah, then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in place of his father. The people skipped his brothers. They put him there. And we'll come to find that he's an evil king. Verse 32, he does evil in the sight of the Lord, just like the kings before him, like all his fathers had done. We're going to find that both of Josiah's sons are evil. They do wicked. Josiah was this great king of reform. He wanted to be like David. He wanted to be like Hezekiah. And he spent a lot of time reforming the land and a lot of energy and a lot of effort removing all the idolatry. But he didn't spend enough time with his sons. This was a problem for Eli, for Samuel, for David, for Hezekiah, now for Josiah. All godly men, but they neglect their family. They're short-sighted. We've talked before about some of the fathers of the faith, of Whitfield and Wesley and Jonathan Edwards, and we've noted, yeah, Wesley did a lot, so did Whitfield. In their lifetimes, they contributed a lot to the faith. But Jonathan Edwards, not only did he contribute in his lifetime, he dedicated his life to his children, raising up godly children. So now his 500 descendants, or however many they are now, he's continuing to affect the world for God through them. His legacy lives on. These kings are short-sighted. And we observe, as we did last week, that faith may be contagious, but it is not hereditary. You might inherit a throne through birth, but you only inherit the kingdom through faith. Right? You have to know the Lord personally. This is an individual decision. So I look at this wicked son from this godly king who basically undoes what his father has set in place. He has a short reign, 3 months, but it's still an evil reign. Jeremiah speaks of him. We're actually going to use Jeremiah a little bit today. I want to just read from you briefly from chapter 22. Just as Isaiah was contemporary and comments on Ahaz and Hezekiah, Jeremiah is going to be contemporary of these last several kings as we bump our way right out of the land with Judah. So listen to Jeremiah chapter 22. This is his critique. First his advice, then his critique of Jehoahaz. Jeremiah 22, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah and there speak this word. Hear and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, who sits on David's throne, you and your servants and your people who enter these gates. Thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness and deliver the one who has been robbed from the power of his oppressor. Also, do not mistreat or do violence to the stranger, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place. For if you men will indeed perform this thing, then the kings will enter the gates of this house sitting in David's place, on his throne, riding in chariots, on horses, even the king himself, and his servants and his people. He's saying, look, your father already did the dirty work. He already got rid of the idols in the land. He already reformed the land. All you got to do is keep from wrecking the place. Don't mistreat people. Do justice. Care for the stranger. How hard is that? Apparently too hard. Because just a few verses later, verse 8, Jeremiah says, look, I'm going to go ahead, spoiler alert, this is where your story is going. Many nations will pass by this city. They'll say to one another, why has the Lord done this to this great city? Then they will answer, because they forsook the covenant of the Lord their God and bowed down to other gods and served them. Do not weep for the dead or mourn for him, but weep continually for the one who goes away. For he will never return or see his native land. For thus says the Lord in regard to Shalom, that's Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, who became king in the place of Josiah his father, who went forth from this place, he will never return there. But in the place where they led him captive, there he will die. He will not see this land again. He says, you're hitting the road, Jack. You're not coming back. No more, no more, no more, no more. You're gone. Okay? And that's where we find the story going. Look at 2 Kings 23 again. Verse 33. We're told that Pharaoh Necho comes back to town. He's just killed his father 3 months ago. He shows up and he imprisons Jehoahaz at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem. And he imposes on the land a fine of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. And Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the place of Josiah his father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But he took Jehoahaz away and brought him to Egypt, and he died there. Now this is a very interesting thing of Pharaoh Necho to do. And we don't know his motives. We do know from 2 Chronicles that the Lord has spoken to Necho at least once. That's how Josiah died. He says, look, the Lord's told me I got to go meet Assyria in battle. And if you get between us, well, you're in between me and the Lord and these gods. So we know that he's spoken to the Lord at least once. Here we're told that this Egyptian king calls Eliakim to reign in the place of his father. He comes in, I'm installing a new king in the place of Josiah. Now, I would have expected him to say in the place of his older brother, Jehoahaz. But the implication is that his rule is illegitimate. He's the younger son. It's not his place. And we're told he changes his name in verse 34. And that's not unusual, right? We can think of stories where a foreign power changes the name of their captives. I think of the book of Daniel. Daniel's name is changed. His friends' names are changed. And really, it's the privilege of authority to change someone's name. Parents name their children. The beginning of the story, Adam names the animals. He even names his wife, right? It's the privilege of authority to name someone. So that's not a surprise to me. But what is interesting, what I don't expect, is the name that he chooses. Eliakim means God established. God establishes. See, El is that general Elohim name for God. So it's El. Eli, Eliakim. God establishes. It could be the true God. It could be a pagan God. It's just general. It's just God. But Necho changes El to Jehoi. It's not Eliakim. It's Jehoiakim. And in doing so, he changes the name from God establishes to Yahweh establishes. Yahweh establishes. He moves from the general God to the specific God. A very interesting thing for a pagan king to do. And whether or not he's aware of Yahweh's involvement, Yahweh is making his opinion on the rulership of Israel known. The people aren't going to install, they're not going to skip the brother and install the king they want in place. The people may have set up Jehoahaz, but Yahweh has the final say. And he's putting the right Davidic king on the throne. Now, that doesn't mean he's going to be a good king, because we know this train's going off the tracks. God's already told us. But nonetheless, you're not going to get out of line. This is God's order, God's way. He's sovereign. He's running the show. And if he has to go get a Gentile king to make sure that you're following right, he'll do it. And he does. So with Jehoahaz off the throne, Jehoiakim is stuck with his brother's bill, right? Jehoahaz has trouble with Necho. He gets this tribute asked of him. Now his younger brother, his older brother's back on the plate, but now he has a tab to pay and he doesn't have any money to pay it. The palace is empty. The temple is empty at this point. Israel's constantly being ransacked. So we're told, verse 35, that he taxes the people. He taxes the people in order to give money at the command of Pharaoh. So he exacts the silver and gold from the people of the land, each according to his evaluation, to pay the tab to Pharaoh Necho. It's interesting, in the Exodus, it's the Israelites that's spoiling the Egyptians, right? By the end of the story, though, the Egyptians are spoiling the Israelites. And we're coming full circle. Now, at this point in the story, everything's going to start to seem topsy-turvy like that. Okay, Israel's supposed to be the head and not the tail, but because they broke the covenant, they're not ruling the nations are going to be ruling Israel. Okay, Israel's supposed to be drawing the nations in so that they can hear about the one true God, but instead now they're going to be dispersed into the nations. That's how the nations are going to hear about the one true God. That's how the wise men are going to pop up in the Gospels, because Daniel was sent over to Babylon with the one true God, with knowledge of him. They're going to hear about it. And eventually, when this king does come, somehow Israel is unaware, but these Gentiles over here are aware. And they're going to come looking for him. Now, look at verse 37. This fellow also does evil in the sight of the Lord. We're not surprised. He's a bad dude. But how bad is he really? You may remember his father. We spent time last week talking about Josiah. Josiah's problem was he didn't have the law of the Lord. He does all these reforms. He's trying to be like Hezekiah. He's trying to be like David. But he only has so much information. And in restoring the temple, he comes across the book of the law, probably Genesis through Deuteronomy, and realizes we're in big trouble. And when he hears it, see, the high priest finds it. He gives it to the scribe. The scribe takes it and says, we've got to read this to the king. And they read it to the king, and his response is, he tears his clothes. He repents. This is horrible. We're in opposition to God's word. We got to change. We got to find out, is God going to bring all these judgments upon us? Listen to this story of his son. This is recorded in Jeremiah 36. And I'm just going to read a few verses from there. This is Jeremiah 36. I'm going to start in the latter half of verse 14. Jeremiah 36. Latter half of 14. This is Baruch. Baruch is Jeremiah's scribe. He's the one that writes, his guy who's recording his scrolls for him. Baruch, the son of Neriah, took the scroll, Jeremiah's words, in his hands, and he went to the people and he said to them, sit down, please, read it to us. So Baruch read it to them. And when they heard, verse 16, all the words, they turned in fear to one another and said to Baruch, we will surely report all these words to the king. That's Jehoiakim. Now, look at verse 21. So they send the word to the king. The king has the scroll. Then the king sent Jehudi to get the scroll. He takes it out of the chamber to Elishama the scribe, and Jehudi read it to the king, as well as to all the officials who stood beside the king. And the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning in the brazier before him. And when Jehudi had read three or four columns, the king cut it with the scribe's knife and threw it into the fire, and it was in the brazier, until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the brazier. Yet the king and all his servants who heard all these words were not afraid, nor did they rend their garments. Josiah tears his clothes and repents. His son tears the word of the Lord and burns it. Okay? He's still missing that missing ingredient. It's gone now. He doesn't care. He's evil. He's not interested in repentance. He's not interested in following the Lord. So a new challenger emerges on the scene. Verse 1 of chapter 24. In Jehoiakim's days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. But then he turned and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent against him bands of Chaldeans, bands of Arameans, bands of Moabites, and bands of Ammonites. So he sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken through his servants, the prophets. Israel can't keep control of their vassal, okay? Judah is now working for, not Israel, excuse me, Egypt. Judah's working for Egypt. But there's a power shift, okay, in the ancient Near East. The superpowers are moving around, and they can't keep control. And now Judah's being tossed around like a football, amongst all the other superpowers. It goes from Egypt to Babylon. It's going to go from Babylon to Medo-Persia to Greece to Rome. It's getting tossed about, and Jehoiakim doesn't like it. And he's going to try to fight against it. But what we find in verse 2 is he's actually fighting against the Lord. This isn't Nebuchadnezzar's brilliant idea to come wipe out Israel. It is the Lord that is sending against him bands of Chaldeans and all the ites, Moabites, Ammonites. What's interesting is that the ites in the land, the ones who were suppressed by David, the ones who were suppressed by Solomon, are now making a comeback. And we ask, why shouldn't they? Because under Manasseh, you remember, now Judah is worse than the ites. The Lord says, well, if you're going to do the same thing, I'm just going to bring them right back in the land. There's no point in dispossessing them. They're going to dispossess you. And that's what he does. And we see Jehoiakim's 11 years are already passed. They pass almost as quickly and as worthlessly as his brothers. Nothing's accomplished. He's evil. All he's done is rebelled and gotten judgment brought upon the people. And we move on already to his son, and that's how it's going to be to the end. Bam, 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 like three blind mice. Three kings pop up, three kings remove. Look at verse 8. Jehoiachin, he was 18 years old when he became king. And he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Nechishta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. And of course, surprise, he does evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, went up to Jerusalem, and the city came under siege. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. And Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon. He and his mother and his servants and his captains and his officials. And so the king of Babylon took him captive in the 8th year of his reign. He inherits the throne of his father. He inherits the war that he has with Babylon. And right when he's beginning his reign, here comes a siege. And the big superpower is knocking at his front door. And he has good enough sense to surrender. And this is going to start the first major deportation. This is the beginning of Israel's next exile into Babylon. Babylon's kind of like the Borg. Any of you guys watch Star Trek? The Borg? In Star Trek. So they're coming for you. They're going to conquer you. They're going to take the best and brightest in the land. They're going to take the things that you have to offer, and they're going to assimilate them into Babylon. And of course, resistance is futile. Right? You can't resist when Babylon's knocking at your door, especially when the Lord is on Babylon's side. Now, this is very interesting. Notice verse 12. The deportation occurred during the 8th year of the king of Babylon's reign, 597 BC. The 8th year of the king of Babylon's reign. Why is that important? It's the first time in the kings that an event in history, in the history of Israel, is dated by a foreign era. And he's going to keep doing it. Look at chapter 25, verse 1. In the 9th year of his reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and his army, against Jerusalem. The author is signaling, we've made it into a new era. Okay? Israel's time is over, at least for the present. We're in the times of the Gentiles now. Okay? We're marking it by their calendar now. They're running the joint. Israel's not running the joint. The Gentiles are running the joint. And on his first pass through, he took some officials. He took Daniel. He took some of the best and brightest. But now this time, when he comes through this time, he's just going to clean the place out. Notice it. Verse 13. He carries out from all the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house. He's going to cut it into pieces. He cuts into pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord. Just as the Lord had said. And he led away into exile all Jerusalem and all the captains and all the mighty men of valor. 10,000 captives and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. And so he led Jehoiachin away into exile to Babylon. And also the king's mother and the king's wives and his officials and the leading men of the land. He led them into exile from Jerusalem into Babylon. All the men of valor, 7,000, and the craftsmen and the smiths, 1,000, all strong and fit for war. These the king of Babylon brought into exile in Babylon. He just totally stripped the place of anything worthwhile, any person worthwhile, anyone who contribute anything positive into the land. They go to Babylon. This is the context for the verse you hear on people's refrigerator wall. You know, I know the plans that I have for you, not plans for calamity. Jeremiah 29:11. Listen to it. Jeremiah chapter 29, and he'll really tell you what's going on if you start at the beginning. We can't just pick the verses we like. These are the words of the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the rest of the elders of the exile. The priests, the prophets, all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother and the court officials and princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, the smiths, had departed from Jerusalem. Okay, it's sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters. And take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will have welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams which they dream, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I haven't sent them." These guys who are saying, we should rebel against Babylon. Israel needs to be independent. He says, no, no. You need to be in exile. It's time for a time out. Verse 10. "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." When? After 70 years. "I know the plans I have for you after 70 years in exile in Babylon." What is he telling them? You're not going to make it. Get comfortable. You're going to Babylon, and you're going to go to the grave in Babylon. But it's okay. I have plans for a future. The hope is resurrection, right? We're going to resurrection. We're going to the kingdom in the future. But right now, in this present life, it's not going to be best life now. You're going to suffer in Babylon. So you might as well get comfortable. You might as well make it a nice home for you. You might as well start praying for the king. Pray for Nebuchadnezzar. Because as long as things are going swell with Nebuchadnezzar, things are going to go swell with you. Because you're not going anywhere anytime soon. That's what that verse means. This is the context. Look back in 2 Kings. Once again, we see a Gentile king. This time it's Nebuchadnezzar. It's not the king of Egypt, Necho, but another king, a wicked king, install someone in the place of a Davidic king in Judah, because he's just took the last reigning one into exile. So you look at it. Chapter 24, verse 17. "Then the king of Babylon made his uncle," this is Jehoiakim's uncle, "Mattaniah, king in his place. And he changed his name to Zedekiah." So once again, not only do we have a new installed king put in place by a foreign power, he changes his name. And once again, the name is important. Zedekiah means "the Lord is righteous" or "the Lord's justice." So when the nations come in the land, just like Jeremiah said would happen, and they look around and say, "Why in the world is this place like this? It's been stripped clean. There's devastation everywhere." and you look at the king, and his name is Yahweh's Justice, or the Lord's Justice. They broke the covenant, so the Lord avenged the covenant. Covenant infidelity, this is the Lord's justice. Now look at verse 1, chapter 25. We're nearing the end today. In the ninth year of his reign, this is Zedekiah, on the 10th day of the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came because Zedekiah rebels against him as well. He puts him in place. A little while later, he rebels. He and all his army comes against Jerusalem again, and he camps against it, and he builds a siege wall around it. So the city's under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. And on the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Famine is the curse which follows siege. Water is not a problem when someone comes and throws a siege against you, because all the places in Israel have these massive cisterns. They're able to gather water well, but the problem is you can't go out and get crops when you have an army camped out around your walls. So famine follows siege. The people are dying, and the question is, what should Zedekiah do? And we wonder, because Israel's history is littered with battles that are fought against all odds like this. And it's, if Yahweh's got your back, don't worry about it, right? You don't need a sword, you don't need a club, you just need Yahweh, and He'll give you the victory. In fact, not even 100 years ago, we remember Hezekiah was the king, and Isaiah was saying, look, I don't care if Assyria's at the door, Yahweh saves. Trust Yahweh. But that's not the situation here. Why not? Because we're no longer in move and establish yourselves in the land. We're in Kadesh Barnea. This is the rejection of the land. Remember when Moses was moving with the children of Israel into the land? They sent the spies in. The spies saw the bad dudes in the land. They came back and said, we can't take them. We'd rather go back into the wilderness. And the Lord says, okay, go back in the wilderness. And the next day, you know what they do? They have second thoughts. They say, that was really dumb. Now that I'm looking at this wilderness, that doesn't look too appealing. I think I'd rather go back into the land. Gather up, now, Moses, we can go. We can take them. We can trust Yahweh now. And Moses says, don't do it. Something's changed. Yahweh had your back before. Yahweh doesn't have your back anymore. If you go into that land, they are bigger than you. They'll kill you. And they don't listen, and they do. And they get whooped. That's the situation. Jeremiah's message to Zedekiah is, look, you're going to Babylon one way or another. You can either go by choice or by force. It's interesting, there's one account in Jeremiah 37. Zedekiah comes to Jeremiah in secret. He says, look, is there a word from the Lord for me regarding this? And Jeremiah says, there is a word from the Lord. You're going to Babylon. And he didn't like it, but that's what's happening. Look at it. Verse 4. So during the siege, the city's broken into. All the men of war flee by night by way of the gate between two walls beside the king's garden. Through the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, who were all around the city. They went by the way of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho. And all his army was scattered away from him. On the very spot where Israel first set foot into the Promised Land, the last of the Davidic kings is captured and the monarchy is shattered. Here, where Israel, they had their first victory. You know, the walls of Jericho fell before those unarmed men by the power of the Lord. This is the scene of their defeat. It's the location where the covenant was renewed under Joshua. And the reproach of Israel was rolled away. It's the same location that the broken covenant is finally avenged. The Lord's justice is served. The end has come back to the beginning. Verse 6. Then they captured the king. They brought the king. They brought him to the king of Babylon at Riblah. And he passed sentence on him. And they slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. And then they put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon. Now, we're tracking this story. We're looking for one person, right? The Messiah. We're looking for that Genesis 3:15 Messiah to come on the scene who's going to make everything right. And we know from 2 Samuel 7, he's going to be a son of David. He's going to sit on David's throne, one of your sons, forever. And we're watching him, and that's the whole reason we've been tracking this thing. And we know in the kings of Judah, it's always a Davidic king. Israel had just craziness up in the northern kingdom, right? One family is assassinating another family. You have dynasties being wiped out. Not in the southern kingdom, right? We had a couple close calls where almost every Davidic line fellow was wiped out. But we've never had them all wiped out. So we're reading the story, and I'm asking, where is the Davidic promise? He's taken the Davidic king, killed all his heirs, blinded him, taken him off with him. Where's the hope? Where's the story? Now we have a new fellow in her, and we'll just talk about him. We won't read through it. His name is, verse 8, Nebuzaradan. His title means the chief executioner, or the slaughterer, or the butcher. It's a very intimidating name. He's basically official, an official that comes to a place after you've conquered it and to basically chop everything up and distribute it. And that's what he does. Whatever's left in that temple, he chops it up. Anything of value, now all they got left is bronze. He cuts the bronze up and sends it home. And then, verse 9, he burns the house of the Lord, the king's house. And all the houses of Jerusalem, in every great house, he burns. Well, he just burns it to the ground. He razes the city. He breaks down the wall, verse 10. And then he takes, verse 18, the chief priest, the second priest, the officers of the temple, anybody that's left in the city of value, the overseer, the officials of war, verse 19, the king's advisors, the scribes, everybody left. We already stripped this place of the people that were worth something. But you guys that have filled this position, like the second or third string, you guys, he takes them. And they, in their time, verse 21 or 20, in Riblah, he takes them to where Nebuchadnezzar is. And if you haven't noticed yet, Riblah is not a good place to be if you're coming from Jerusalem. That's where Jehoshaphat saw Necho. It's where Zedekiah just saw Babylon. Now it's where these guys are coming. What happens at Riblah? Well, that's where the king of Babylon, verse 21, strikes everybody down. He puts them to death. And then he leads the rest of the guys into exile. It's where you go to get executed. So where's the story at? Where's the story going? The sacred places, the land, the city, the temple, they've been violated. The sacred people, the officials, the priests, the king, they're either maimed or killed or exiled. Only the poorest are left in the land. Where's the story? And why did this happen? I mean, you know this. Rome wasn't built in a day. Jerusalem didn't fall in a day. We know that this has been coming for a long time, and we've expected it since 1 Kings 11. But I still expect that Messiah. And I ask, where is it? So I look at the end of the story. Verse 27. Now it came about in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he became king, released Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. And he spoke kindly to him, and he set his throne above the throne of the kings who were with him in Babylon. Jehoiachin changed his prison clothes and had his meals in the king's presence regularly all the days of his life. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king, a portion for each day, all the days of his life. What's the author saying? The light's still on in Babylon. The light's still on. It's changed locations. That's where the king is. That's where the leaders are. That's where the priests are. That's where the vessels of the temple are. That's where Yahweh is. Think of the words of one. Hope isn't founded upon the survival of any institution, whether king or temple, but rather among those who trust in the God who has brought them out of Egypt, given them the land, judged them, and taken them into exile. Hope is found in the God who is in their midst, the one who has plans for them, the one who has given them a future and a hope. The light's still on. But Israel's story ends there for now. So what does that mean for us today? What can we take about God from this text? Well, I think of Habakkuk, the prophet, one who's going to find his place in that exile. And his question, he's living amongst these people who are wicked people, and he's asking, Lord, what's the deal? Are you going to judge these people? You're supposed to be a righteous God. What's going on? And his answer to Habakkuk is, don't worry. I know. I'm bringing the Babylonians. And Habakkuk says, but Lord, they're more wicked than these people. He says, I know. I'm going to judge them, and then I'm going to turn around and judge the Babylonians. But justice is going to be served. So the remnant has to suffer for a time, but they know God's justice will be served. And he has a future and a hope planned for them. Resurrection, 70 years. They're not going to make it. They're going to the grave. But he has a future for them. He has a future for us. It's the same future bought by the same person.